John Bunyan, famously the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in 1660 was imprisoned for 12 years for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. His wife Elizabeth was pregnant, and from the shock of his imprisonment, miscarried and delivered a stillborn child. She, while caring for their four children, one of whom was blind, fought for his release for years. They survived on the generosity of others and a meager living from him making shoelaces while in prison. He stated during his imprisonment, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyebrows rather than disobey God." Bunyan's convictions cost him and his family great hardship. If God is truly powerful and good, why would he not cause the Bunyan's life to be full of goodness? At the least, get him out of prison. Keep his baby from dying. If God really loves us, won't he give us the desires of our hearts? Does it make sense that the people of God would suffer while those who are unfaithful to him, who mock him, who spurn him, they get off easily? The unrighteous judge thrives while the man of God is in jail and his family suffers. Isn't this in itself proof that God does not see, that he doesn't know, or he doesn't care? Because if he did, then this would certainly play out differently, would it not? Our main idea today is that misunderstanding what Christ has purchased for us will lead to all kinds of temptations as we undervalue what is truly valuable. I'll say it again. Misunderstanding what Christ has purchased for us will lead to all kinds of temptations as we undervalue what is truly valuable. This is at the heart of our text, Psalm 73. We have in Psalm 73 an honest account from a backsliding sinner named Asaph. He saw the ease of the wicked and the suffering of the people of God, particularly his own suffering, and nearly came to believe and proclaim the wrong conclusion. In the Pew Bible, you will find Psalm 73 on page 455. We will read the text in two parts. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 15. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The psalm begins with a contrast in verses 1 and 2. Notice the but in verse 2. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart, to true Israel. But the psalmist had almost stumbled, because rather than seeing God's goodness with eyes of faith, he saw the wicked's prosperity. The crux of Asaph's problem is that the wicked are enjoying prosperity. Prosperity translates the Hebrew word shalom. We see this in verse 3. I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Those who care about God and his holiness, on the other hand, are not enjoying the shalom. But rather, in verses 13 and 14, they are stricken and rebuked. Doesn't God promise peace and prosperity for his people? Right before, in Psalm 72, shalom is the very thing that the psalmist prays for in verses 3 and 7. The idyllic vision of the righteous king reigning and bringing justice and prosperity for the people of God in Psalm 72 is met with the cruel reality of the wicked's prospering in Psalm 73. I think it is appropriate for us to read Psalm 73 with the Babylonian exile as its backdrop. Book 3 of the Psalms, Psalm 73 through 89, is filled with psalms crying out for deliverance. How long, O Lord? If you can picture in your mind the people of God living in a foreign land, under subjection to a foreign king, with a promise of deliverance in return. They saw the Babylonians every day living a life of impiety, lawlessness, and yet enjoying great prosperity and good fortune, while they themselves were in difficulty and hardship. God had punished his people by sending them into exile because of generations of sin while living in the promised land. But why did he not punish the Babylonians? Why were these wicked Gentiles immune to God's discipline? Why was he showing grace to them and wrath to Israel? I think we can understand in this context why someone might envy the wicked. The ease and prosperity of the wicked and arrogant are seen throughout verses 4 through 12. The descriptions are of luxury, pride, comfort, ease, health, prosperity. They leverage violence and scorn. They even set their mouths against God and pay no price for it. They lead the people of God astray in verse 10. As everything that they do yields prosperity, the people want to be like them. The psalmist's summation of the wicked is found in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. We see Asaph's predicament in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. The result of his pursuit of godliness in verse 14 is that all day long he's been stricken and rebuked. This was where his heart and mind had sunk. As day after day, he beheld these wicked people thriving, while he, in all his godliness, keeps suffering. I wonder if any of us have ever asked the question in our hearts, what is the point? Pursuing purity, pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, what good does it actually yield? It seems a distraction from what truly is important and enjoyable. My career, my parenting, my marriage, my friendships, my house, my garden, my car, my movies, my smartphone, my friends, my bank account, my retirement portfolio. These are the things that I care about and make me happy. I want to see improvement in these things. What I really want is what the wicked have: peace and prosperity. Godliness just seems to be in the way sometimes. My guess is that for many of us, we wouldn't be so overt with these kinds of statements, but isn't this kind of thinking and questioning what causes us to treat holy things cheaply? If you were told by a doctor that reading the Bible every day for an hour and then spending 2 hours a day in prayer for family, your community, your church, would keep you from dying of some terrible disease the next day, wouldn't you all of a sudden find a new perspective on spiritual disciplines? We would value that in a different way, would we not? Have you ever been tempted to lie to make yourself look a little better? To cheat or steal in small ways to make things a little easier for yourself? Or what about letting a little lust ruminate in the back of your mind, just a little taste of something tantalizing? The wicked don't care about these restrictions. They do whatever pleases them. Are Christ's commandments like a parent's restrictions on a child's video game time to you? You agree in theory that it's not good to play that long. It rots the brain after all. But that kind of hardship and discipline every day seems not exactly realistic and pretty restrictive. Rather than viewing Christ's commands as freedom and life, you can view them as duty and holding you back from ease and comfort. You choose dirt over diamonds, vanity over eternal treasure. This was his temptation. But notice in verse 2, he uses the words almost and nearly. We understand what he means in verse 15. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." His private struggles by God's grace stayed private. He did not become a false prophet. He did not let his private struggles become his public message. He did not mislead and draw others astray. When we value the wrong thing, we will live in error. We see apparent examples of this. Someone cashes out their retirement account to buy a flashy car. Someone else deprioritizes a long-term friendship so they can spend time with a popular crowd. Someone neglects quality time with their children so they can spend it excessively on hobbies or adult time. Or more acutely from the Bible, Esau trades his birthright for a full belly of red stew. Or Judas trades the Son of God for 20 pieces of silver. They're judging on the wrong basis. And if we're honest, we can understand this because we see this value orientation problem in ourselves. George Swinnick, a Puritan pastor, wrote, "Men do not know the worth of what God offers them for their heart. Pigs trample on pearls because they do not know their worth." Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We'll now move on to the solution to this problem. Follow along as I read verses 16 through the end of the psalm. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It was the Lord's glory that drew him back from the slippery chasm edge. While he was placing value on the wrong thing, while he was suffering and struggling, not just with the sufferings themselves, but also with the wearisome task, the perplexing question of why does God allow evil men to prosper while his own people suffer? He went into the sanctuary of God, and there he discerned the end of all the wicked. In verse 18, we see it is no longer Asaph whose foot is about to slip, but the wicked's. God has set their feet there, and they are prepared for ruin. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like the slow dissipation of a dream after you wake up. So will the wicked be. All their prosperity, all their accumulated wealth, all their accumulated pleasures, all their accumulated evil acts will fade from memory. Asaph now understands what was happening in his heart. Verse 21 reads literally, "When my heart was embittered, when I was pricked in my kidneys." To the Hebrew, heart was the center of the human person, the kidneys the center of the emotions and affections. He recognized that when he ceased to believe that God is good to his people, there was a sourness, a taint inside of him, like a great internal injury to the soul. He became a stupid fool, devoid of knowledge and discernment, and like a beast, he became and behaved as someone who had no true understanding. David Dixon writes, "In the time of adversity, a believer may prove weak in the faith of that truth with which was not questioned by him in prosperity." But praise be to God, that was not where he was left. We see in verse 23, "who kept him from stumbling as God himself was holding his right hand." We have in verses 23 through 28 a crescendo of a conclusion to the psalm. See what God is for us. He is the sustainer in verse 23. He is the counselor and one who will receive us into glory in verse 24. Notice the change in Asaph's affections. In his brutishness and foolishness, he wanted comfort and riches. But now there is nothing on earth that he desires besides God. Verse 25 is called a merism, like high and low, day and night. Nothing in all of creation can offer anything when compared with what God has become for him. Look at verse 26. "Even in the worst of times, when earthly comfort and health leave, when all around his hope gives way, God is the rock of his heart and his portion." He stands on the solid rock of Christ, not because of his strength, but because of God's upholding power. The word portion here, "my portion forever," it's the word for inheritance. It's what the Levites received from the Lord. They had Yahweh as their portion, their inheritance, rather than a parchment of land in Israel. The Lord is his portion, and this portion is eternal forever. Verse 27 and 28 form a summary concluding statement. In verse 1, Asaph said, "Truly God is good to Israel." But now he has experienced this goodness for himself through faith and a change of perspective. It is now good for him to be near to God. He has made the Lord God his refuge. Unlike the unfaithful and those who are far from God who will perish, his closeness with God is demonstrated in his making Yahweh his refuge, his place of safety. Now, rather than speaking the falsehoods that he believed in verses 3 through 14, he opens his mouth to declare the glory of God. So, what is the answer to Asaph's initial dilemma? Misunderstanding what Christ has purchased for us will lead to all kinds of temptations as we undervalue what is truly valuable. What has Christ purchased for us? It's not worldly treasures and pleasures. It's not freedom from hardship and pain. But Christ has purchased God for us and us for God. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. In the words of Augustine, God's award is simply God himself. We need to have a transformation of mind and heart so that we see the world correctly and have true fellowship with God. It is not just bad ways of thinking. It is everything about us yearns to be filled by worldly pursuits, desires, and treasures and pleasures rather than God. Our thinking and emotions, our logic and desires are warped. They're twisted. This spiritual and moral corruption is called sin, and we are under God's wrath in our sin. But God loved the world and demonstrated it by giving us his son. Imagine a man that has two houses that he lives in. One he rents from a property management company at the beach, and the other he owns in Raleigh. Now, if this man spent all his time and money fixing up the house he did not own, what would you say about him? You might say he's a fool. You might even say he's insane. Yet is not that exactly what we do in making all our aims and ambitions to serve this world to the neglect of our souls? The gains may initially look impressive, but the true price is devastating. What will a man give for his soul? Jesus asks. And ironically, the answer, if we look at mankind, is not much at all. Your body is decaying. The end will come for it, sure as night follows day, but your soul is eternal. You will be evicted from this current house, perhaps with no notice. And in that moment, if you have not cared for your soul, if you have not made certain that your soul is ready for that day, you will be lost. But your soul can have a firm foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. Friend, what I am appealing from you for today is you make Christ your refuge. We will all face God's judgment. For you, it may be many years from now, or it may be tomorrow. You do not know when your life will end in this world. All your hopes, aspirations, possessions, and relationships will fail you on that day. There is only one solid foundation on which you can hope to stand before God, and that is his own son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life, died a sinner's death on a cross, who was then raised from the dead so that all who believe in his name would have the right to be called children of God. This Jesus calls you today to come to him, to put your faith in him, to rest in him. Will you grasp for him, to make him your portion and your desire? Will you take the utmost diligence to see that your soul is eternally secure in God the Father's loving arms? What does it profit you even to gain the whole world, but forfeit your soul? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher in the mid-1900s, said as his death approached, "We are not meant to despise this life, but keep it in proportion. When you come to where I am, there's only one thing that matters. That is your relationship to God, your knowledge of him. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are debtors to mercy alone. It is a very strange thing, this. Death is the one certainty. Yet we do not think about it. We are too busy. We allow life and its circumstances so to occupy us that we do not stop and think. To all of you, I ask, do you know God? Do you love him? Do you long for him? Do you desire intimacy with him more than with a lover, more than entertainment, more than comfort, more than wealth and riches, more than good health, more than purpose, more than ambition, more than houses and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and friends, more than life itself? Joel Beakey writes, only a living faith comes with a perception of the excellency of the nature of God and the beauty of his holiness. This perception enables men to exercise true love to God, that is, to love him for his excellence. Do you have this living faith that enables you to see the excellency of God and love him? What has control? What has control over your heart, over your affections? Ask yourself, what is the paradise of my pleasures? What is it that you truly desire? What is the end that you are running towards? Now, I recognize that when we are honest, many a true Christian will answer something like, I want the Lord to be my portion. But I feel assailed on all sides by contrary temptations and desires. Brother, sister, let me encourage you to keep setting your heart, keep setting your desires, keep setting your mind, your face towards the portion that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. He has invited you into his Father's love. He has made you a partaker in the eternal, divine, Trinitarian relationship. He has purchased for you an inheritance. He's bought you out of slavery. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, not at risk, eternal and glorious. Do not be dismayed in this life as you wait for this inheritance, as you wait for the portion that is yours in Jesus Christ. Yes, you can start tasting it now, but like a child who's going to inherit all that his father has, yours is to wait and trust that it is coming. God has not promised you comfort. He's not promised you ease in this life. God has not promised you security and safety in this world. He's really promised you the complete opposite. He's promised you persecution. He's promised trial. He said you will face temptation. He's promised you hardship and suffering. You stand in the great line of the apostles and prophets, men and women, who demonstrated with their lives that they desired a heavenly city, not an earthly home. We follow the Son of Man who did not have a pillow to lay his head on, who suffered indignation and scorn, who was beaten and mocked, scourged and whipped, and nailed naked to a cross of wood to die an excruciating death so that you, through faith in him, could have God as your portion as you share with him in his resurrected glory. Will you think rightly about this? Will you take up your cross and follow a crucified Messiah? Will you adopt a biblical perspective on your trials and your struggles? Yesterday, I watched an interview with Ben Sasse, a former senator of Nebraska and a Christian. His wife has a brain injury, and she's almost died from it several times. In December, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, a death sentence, months to live. He has a 14-year-old son still living at home, 2 grown daughters. He said in the interview, "These bodies are decaying. Telling the truth about death is really important. God smashing idols for us is a blessing. And having a death sentence is a really good way to not be deluded." Will you look on all those who are running after the world's things and achieving greatness in the world's eyes and living in comfort and ease? Will you see them as careening towards endless destruction? And will, instead of you envying them, will you pity them? They are blind to reality. They think that this physical world is all that there is. Or maybe even worse, they believe in a God who will give them what they want in this life. at no cost to them or himself. They twist truth. They manipulate people. They use persuasion to get what they want. Will you envy them? Will you look at their houses, their cars, their marriages, their kids? Will you look at their careers and their successes? Will you look at their Instagram posts, their YouTube videos, their TikTok shorts? And will you desire to be like them? Will you seek to learn from them? Or will you sit at the feet of your King and Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came as a lamb, who came meek, who came contrite of heart, who came with compassion and love and generosity? And will you learn how to live from him? J.C. Ryle said, "Faith in Christ appears a small and simple thing to the children of this world. They see in it nothing great or grand. But faith in Christ is most precious in God's sight. And like most precious things, it is rare. By it, true Christians live. By it, they stand. By it, they overcome the world. Without this faith, no one can be safe." Do you have this world overcoming faith? Do not deny God the joy of your praise and hardship. Do not deny him the thanksgiving that is due his name when you're suffering. Will you, when the trials come, turn back and say with the people of Israel, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt, Lord? Why have you brought us here? What is this you have done to me? Where is the health? Where is the wealth? Where is the prosperity that is due the people of God? If you are sovereign, if you are good, Lord, if you are capable and powerful, why is it that we live in suffering and predicament? Why is it that warlords and evil kings, evil senators and evil CEOs, evil movie stars and evil neighbors have it so much better than us?" Or will you say with Paul, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, knowing that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison?" Can you say that honestly? Can you testify that when trials and sufferings come, and they will, that your heart posture is trust towards God and not enmity or apathy towards him? Ballast is heavy material in the bottom of a boat. It keeps it stable, keeps it from capsizing in a huge wave. When the bully steals our lunch, when the persecutor mocks and scorns, when the government official locks us in prison, when Satan with his fiery darts comes to assail us with every kind of temptation, even when the world takes our life from us, if we have Christ as our portion, he is our ballast. Do you have the ballast of Jesus Christ steadying your boat and keeping it from flipping? Have you built your house on the rock, the solid rock of Jesus Christ? Or are you building it on sand? Are you like the rich fool who stored up all he had in his barns and his grain towers, saying to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Like the wicked in Psalm 73, he was on a slippery place, and God required his soul that night from him. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So I ask you, is God your joy? This is a crucial question, because if the answer is not yes, you are in danger. You are far from God, and everyone who is far from him will perish eternally in hell. George Swinnick, in his book, The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith, asks three questions to help you sift your own heart, desire, and motivation. You can remember them by the words stream, feast, and calling. Stream, feast, and calling. In what direction does the stream of your desires run? What direction does the stream of your desires run? What direction do the winds of your soul drive you? Is it the goodness and pleasure of this world that you desire so earnestly? Or is it fellowship with Jesus Christ in your Father's house that you long for? The true wife longs for the return of her husband, but the false wife does not care how long he is absent. Can you honestly say with Isaiah 26:8, Father, your name in remembrance is the desire of my heart, of my soul? Question 2, at what feast do you sit with most delight? At what feast do you sit with most delight? Is your table furnished with the comforts of this world? Are the dishes made of income, relationships, and possessions? Are you like a horsefly delighting in earthly dunghills? Or can you say with Moses, Lord, if your presence does not go with me, do not take me there? What feeds you the most pleasure? Is God himself dwelling in Trinitarian glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it Jesus Christ, the one who bought you by his own blood, ransomed you from the domain of darkness, and will return again to claim you forever? And 3, what calling do you follow with greatest eagerness and earnestness? What calling do you follow with greatest eagerness and earnestness? Mankind shows great effort to derive benefit from whatever they think will make them happy. I have met men who, like the proverbial ant, are tireless at their work. They spend their days toiling for a perceived end, drawing satisfaction from the process, entering flow state, seeing goals met, seeing ambitions come to fruition, so that through their diligence and web of relationships, they might get what they want. Like a dog craving a bone, they will spend themselves tirelessly for things that perish, and that they will have no hold on when they lay on their deathbed. But the Christian, who has the blessed God as their portion, through tears and many prayers and many pains, strives and labors to know and enjoy his God. Like a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field and sells all that he has in order to buy that field, the Christian will say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For what purposes are your hands active? To what end do you fill yourself with anxieties? Why is your heart full of cares and fears? Is it for vain things? Or is it to know and enjoy Christ, and in so doing attain the resurrection from the dead? Brothers and sisters, misunderstanding what Christ has purchased for us will lead us to all kinds of temptations as we undervalue what is truly valuable. But if you are in Christ, if tomorrow your house burns to the ground, your husband or wife dies in a car crash, your retirement portfolio is completely wiped out, America is invaded by a foreign adversary, you lose your job or you never get the job that you wanted in the first place, you're maligned and subjected to scorn, you get a fatal cancer diagnosis, you're thrown in jail and locked away for your faith in Jesus. You are rich. You are rich. Your portion, your eternal inheritance does not depend on man, but on God. And this God has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This enables us to be free from the love of the world, to be content with what we have. And it allows us to confidently say with the author of Hebrews, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is good to be near God. Make him your refuge and tell of his works day by day. Pray with me.